Jesus' own ministry in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, states that Jesus came and proclaimed the gospel of God, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king of God's kingdom has come. And who is the king of God's kingdom? And none other but Christ, the Son of God. And that is the theme of the gospel according to Mark. So let's read together from chapter 12, from verse 13 through to verse 17, and see what our taxes have to do with that. Hear the word of God. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding. May we see Christ, the wisdom of God, manifest in our hearts and in our minds this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What really is seemingly a passage that deals with the question of taxes and whether or not we should be paying our taxes is actually a passage that concerns the nature of true and authentic worship. Jesus here will expound to us what it means to be the image bearers of God and what role we have to play in society. That really is what we're getting to in the nuts and bolts of this passage. Of course, we see that Jesus once again is encountering opposition, and this time it is in the temple. The last week of Jesus' life begins in chapter 11 and runs through to the end of chapter 16, or through to chapter 16, and really deals majorly with the questions of authentic worship, and especially with the conclusion of the old dispensation, which is the temple period, and the beginning of the new, which is Christ and his church. Now the question, of course, is standing in the temple precincts brought to the fore concerning taxes to Caesar, which was a hot topic of the day. About 6 AD, just 24 years prior to this, Quirinius, the Roman emperor, started taxing Judea since they became formally part of the Roman Empire. And then that same year, we have a man named Judas who brought about a great revolt against taxes from Galilee, and he was duly squashed by the Roman Empire very quickly, him and his revolt. But from his own time, the question of taxes became a prominent question in the first century. Two groups had differing positions on this. The Pharisees, who opposed paying taxes to Rome, since the tax money went to the keeping of the Roman army within Judea, and so they argued that it is immoral to subject Israel, God's kingdom, to the authority of Rome, and therefore argued against paying taxes. But they were afraid themselves not to pay it, since they knew what happened to Judas himself. And of course the Herodians, those who supported Herod, who was the king put on the throne of Israel by Rome itself. A Roman sympathizer, a half-caste, an Edomite actually from Edom, and not a Jew himself. But those who supported Herod would be in favor of paying taxes, since of course it brought them great political relief as well as prosperity. These two groups come to Jesus, and Mark tells us they try and trap him in his talk. We've encountered these two groups together once before. In chapter 3, verse 6, we see that the Pharisees held counsel with the Herodians to see how they could destroy Jesus. That is all the way in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now here towards the end, we encounter these two once again coming together, being sent by a third party. Who is the third party? But obviously, very likely, the priests and the Sadducees who encountered Jesus in the previous passage with the parable of the wicked tenants, referring to the priesthood of the temple. So we have the entire religious establishment of Israel against Jesus at this point. So when they come with this question and they phrase it in such glorious terms, we have to look right through the question itself and see the hearts of a people that have already decided or made up their minds about Jesus himself. So what is the question? Verse 14 gives us the question. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Well, that is true. Jesus did not care about anyone's opinion, and least of all of theirs. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." That also is true, but they didn't believe it. Now the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? It's a clever way in trapping Jesus. Why? Because we have two opposing groups standing before him. One group that says we should not be paying taxes to Caesar, and the other group saying that we should. With who will Jesus side, is the question. Of course, if the Jesus sides with the Pharisees and says we shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians will have good enough reason to report him to the Roman tribunal and have him executed as a revolutionary, just like Judas was in 6 AD. That's what they are hoping for, to have Jesus executed. As we know, that the Pharisees in chapter 3, verse 6, had held counsel with the Herodians on how to destroy him, and this was the perfect plan. On the other hand, if Jesus took the sides with the Herodians and said, we should be paying taxes to Caesar, then of course the Pharisees had good liberty to go to the people and tell all the people that Jesus is against Israel and is in fact a Roman sympathizer and none other but a good politician, losing favor with the people themselves. What a clever question. How will Jesus answer these people? Verse 15 tells us that knowing the hypocrisies, Jesus sees right through the question, even though it's put in such glorious terms as, good teacher, we know that you don't care about anyone's opinions, you are not swayed, you teach the true way of God. None of that fooled Jesus, as this was in itself an ancient tactic. They were hypocrites. What does the word hypocrisy mean? Well, it was taken from the ancient play actors of the Greek stage performances. In the ancient world, you had a variety of different groups of people. Well, generally, men would be the only ones that would play parts in plays, and they would play different and various different parts, wearing different masks during the time. So, on the ancient stage, if you went to watch a play, you wouldn't have a whole cast of actors, but you would have one actor playing a variety of roles, putting on different masks, or putting on different characters, so to speak. And in that sense, the word hypocrisy means playing a part of something that you're not, or putting forward a show and actually hiding behind it someone else entirely or something else entirely. So they were putting forward here a question. They were putting forward sincerity, but behind it, they were holding counsel to destroy him. Perfect hypocrisy, showing forth something that they're not. And Jesus reveals it. Why do you put me to the test? And then he says, bring me a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And generally, in the ancient world, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, tried not to trade with a denarius. The reason why they didn't trade with a denarius in the ancient world is because on a denarius was the Caesar Tiberius' face imprinted, as we have in our own coins. If you pull out your coins, you'll often look in the back of a coin, and very often you will find the head of your president. And so it was in the ancient world. And it had the inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So the coin itself portrayed and hailed the emperor as being the son of a god. And so the Jews, especially the Pharisees, saw that trading with these coins is a form of idolatry. So they would rather trade with copper coins, which had no inscriptions or imprints upon them. Yet, someone had a denarius. The temple was forbidden from having a denarius inside of the temple. That's why you had money changers who would change it for temple coins, so that, of course, the temple wouldn't be defiled with the likeness of Caesar. And so Jesus asked them to bring the denarius, and very likely Herodians had one on them, and since they were pro-Rome. So they bring him a denarius. And they ask, he asked the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? The response, of course, is Caesar's. And now comes the marvelous answer. Whose side will Jesus be on? And Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Famous, famous verse. What in the world does it mean? Well, of course, if you understand what the imprint upon the coin really resembles, it resembles the power of Rome and their authority. And here, with the imprint of the Caesar upon the coin itself, we will say that the coin itself is in the likeness of Caesar. And so Jesus was just simply pointing out that this coin, which has got the likeness of Caesar upon the coin, therefore belongs to the emperor. If it has the likeness imprinted upon it, therefore it surely belongs to that person, and therefore you can just happily return it to the owner of that coin. But what about the things that are God's? What does Jesus mean with that? Well, here we come into the great question of what the human person is and who they are and is whose likeness they are created. And Jesus and the Pharisees, as well as the Herodians, all Jewish people who would have been very well acquainted with the scriptures, would have known that Jesus himself is referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. What does Genesis 1 refer to? Well, it speaks of God's order, of God's initial creation, and God's creating man and woman. And what does it say of man and woman created? They are created in the image and likeness of God. So what is Jesus referring to? If this coin is created in the likeness of Caesar, it therefore belongs to Caesar. And if you are created in the image and likeness of God, what does that mean for you? Who do you belong to? Of course, we know that in our modern humanism, we like to think that we are the owners of ourselves. Man is the master of his own fate, as I've often said. Our bodies are our own. We can do with ourselves with what we like and what we want. But if it is true, as the Bible insists that it is true, that we are created in the image and likeness of God, every single person that dwells upon this earth, then Jesus is saying here that we belong to God. And so, as the Jews came and they didn't want to pay the taxes to Caesar because it kept them within the bounds of Israel and kept Israel subject to them, and therefore a revolt of taxes might cast the Romans out, Jesus was encouraging them to give back to the Caesars what belongs to them, but yet to maintain the act of true worship. What does Jesus mean by this? how is it that we are able to give tribute, as some commentators have said, to Caesar, and in the same time give tribute and worship to God? See, to the ancient Jewish mindset, these two stood in contrast. Can we give tribute to our current state and at the same time remain faithful to God to whom we belong? How is it that these two relate? The state and, of course, ourselves in the creation of God. Here's the way in which it works. God has created us from the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 states us that we have been given a purpose. And every single human being that lives and dwells upon this earth is created in the image of God and created, therefore, with a purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is, of course, to govern, to rule, to reign, and to subject all creation under the rulership and authority of man who has been put over creation under the rulership and authority of God. We are therefore His vice regent, if you want to put it like that. We are ones who rule and reign under the authority of God Himself. But yet we are still given the command to rule and to reign. How do we rule and reign? It's interesting that some current studies on sociology will reveal that humans rule and reign collectively as a whole. Some have even postulated so far as to say that humans by themselves, if they were put on a desert island, for example, by yourself, and you were told to survive, we know the story of Robinson Crusoe, or perhaps the most recent Castaway, the struggle that Tom Hanks or Robinson Crusoe goes through to survive, but yet they end up surviving. Actually, if you had to put a human being upon a desert island by himself, and you put a chimpanzee there, who would be more likely to survive? The chimpanzee. Well, that's true for me. I'm just trying to renovate a house, and I'm finding that almost impossible. So there's the reality, is that a chimpanzee itself would be able to survive better on its own in a natural environment rather than a human. And how is it that we rule and reign? What if you put 10 chimpanzees with 10 human beings? All of a sudden, we start seeing the equalizing of the authority. What about 1,000 human beings and 1,000 chimpanzees? The chimpanzee doesn't stand a chance against 1,000 people. Humans rule collectively. Humans subdue collectively. Humans, in that sense, will, as a collective whole body, be able to subdue and to rule and reign. And we just have the history of humanity to prove that. So it stands to reason that as human societies gather and as human societies come together, that under the authorship and rulership of God, with our distinct purpose to rule and reign, we will form societies, and those societies will operate under certain parameters and under certain laws. The trouble is that human society has fallen away from God. That's what the fall tells us. And so what's in the heart of man is to use this God-given ability for doing good things and for subduing and ruling over the creation, and in that sense as being caretakers of the world in which God has entrusted us. Now we use it for our own ends so that we ourselves could become gods. Humanity now uses its God-given authority to overthrow the God of the universe. And so we are become a greedy people. The history of human warfare and the wars that have followed proves and testifies to the fact that man, there is something terribly wrong with mankind. The age of science, of course, and reason during the Enlightenment had brought about a wonderful excitement about man's future. And of course, at the turn of the 20th century, science itself had heralded itself as the savior of mankind. And two world wars later had destroyed that utopian ideal. we have recognized the 20th century being the bloodiest century of all, that humans are more problematic than ever, and we can attribute it probably to our greed. How do humans suppress and oppress? Well, it is, of course, through the governing authorities. Collectively, human beings can do a great amount of good. And we see that when people come together to create or to build or to start philanthropic societies, or to do good in the world, when humans come together and use their collective power and wisdom that God has given them, there is a great amount of good that can happen and a great amount of evil and darkness. So the tale of history was that ever since the fall, man started societies, and the societies themselves came together to build great and wonderful trees. And we have in Genesis 11 that great tale of the Tower of Babel, mankind building this wonderful tower to reach into the heavens and to declare themselves God. What is God to do with a fallen humanity such as ourselves? Well, the story of redemption tells us that God Himself has sent, of course, a plan and a purpose by calling out a single man called Abraham in Genesis 12 and starting through him a great nation that became the nation of Israel. What was the purpose of Israel? The purpose of Israel was, of course, for the redemption of humanity. Israel was to become a kingdom of priests in Exodus chapter 19, a royal nation to proclaim the excellencies of God, the Creator, to the world around it, and to call to account, and it did, yes, to call to account all of the corrupt societies that existed around it and the corrupt governance around it. It was to be a holy nation. In a sense, Abraham became a new creation. Israel, the land of Canaan, when Israel marched into it from being brought out of Egypt, became the new creation. But the fallen nature of man still perpetuated evil. What happens when Israel does not live up to its promise and its ideal? Well, Israel itself, of course, reached a high point with David as king, and then Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, who established the temple and then prayed to this temple that this temple itself will become a place of repentance when people turn to it, and a place of revival when Israel comes from their sins and returns to the temple, and a place, of course, where God will be met. But it will also become a place and a temple, a meeting place for all nations. The temple itself, located in Jerusalem, would be the place where God meets with all people, located there and only there across all the world, here and nowhere else, would be the place where we could find our redemption. But the story of Israel is a sad tale of the fallen nature of man. Solomon himself marrying far too many women that he could handle. 700, having 300 concubines to go along with that, 1,000. And some have even wondered at how that could be even possible. And yet it tells us that that's what happened. But what it says most of all, what we are to learn from that, is not the amount, but it's rather what happened as a result, is that Solomon's heart longed after the gods of the foreign women whom he married, and he brought idolatry into the land of Israel. And therefore, he himself, the king of Israel, declared himself to be not under God, but he himself, the authority, under foreign gods. Idolatry came into the land of Israel. The kingdom was divided into two. And finally, as the book of Moses tells us in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, because of idolatry, Israel was taken off into exile. The northern kingdom, 623 BC, southern, 587, northern kingdom never to return, and the southern kingdom to have the promise of redemption to return. So here we are now in this passage here, in the new temple, the second temple, after the first was destroyed, the place of hope for all nations. And here in this very place, we understand that Israel, calling and recalling its mandate to be the light of the nations, is under the nation of Rome. Who is Rome? Rome is a godless nation. Compared to Babylon, under whom Israel was subjected when they went into the exile in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar. What were they? The proclaimers of foreign deities. Israel was meant to call into question. And so the Jews themselves, being subjected to the evils of Rome themselves, would refuse on the grounds of God's mandate to pay taxes to Caesar. It sounds like a reasonable objection. Why did Jesus say that taxes to Caesar was permissible? Because that's in a sense what he's saying. Pay your taxes to Caesar. People have scratched their heads about it. And why is it? Because all of a sudden we start seeing a shift happening in the teaching of Jesus and in the purposes of who Jesus is, that Jesus himself, the Messiah, being the King, not just over Israel, but the King over all the world, is starting to bring about a revolution that is going to eventually overthrow Rome itself. But it will not be through war. It will not be through riots. It will not be through violence. It will be through the proclamation of the true King. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And here we start seeing all of a sudden in the workings out of Jesus' proclamation, give to Caesar what belongs to him, and to God what belongs to him. The correct balance of worship. You see, what lies at the heart of the objection to taxes, right throughout all the ages, what lies at the heart of the objection to paying taxes is, in fact, our own worship of money. Greed. It's not a moral objection generally. It's generally so that I could have more. It's the very same sin that brought this world into its fallen place in Genesis chapter 3. You see, what was told to Adam and Eve was that they could have more. More. There it is. You could be like God. Are you kidding me? They've been placed into a perfect world. They've been given the mandate to have authority, and they did have authority. They had perfect communion with their Creator, and they were put in this beautiful place, and they were given all of the privileges that comes with that, and yet they were told they could have more. What more would you want? No sin, no suffering, no evil. What more would you want? And yet, what lies at the heart of man is our desire for more. And a very strong balance back into the society and its functions. Jesus starts speaking forward, of course, that's going to become the foundation of our political philosophy in the New Testament. The question of taxes doesn't come up really anywhere else in Scripture, because the question of taxes really starts very strongly with the Roman Empire. Paul himself in Romans chapter 13 will teach on this very aspect of the question of taxes. Of course, it's a different word used of taxes here than in Mark and in Matthew. I mean, in Romans chapter 12, 13. It's a different word for taxes. But it's the same word, which is the parallel passage found in Luke and Mark. It's the same word that found in Romans. So we say that it is the same thing. And what does Paul say? Chapter 13, verse 5 speaks of the authority that God has given to the state. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul's urging the believers in Rome to pay their taxes. Why? Because the state has been put in authority by God Himself. Are you talking about the corrupt state, Paul? Yes, even Rome. During the time of Paul's writing, he was writing under the authority of Nero, who would later persecute the Christians. Does a command change when we start having corrupt governments? What about if the governments misappropriate our funds? What happens if they use our funds for unjust means? For example, like using taxpayers' money to fund abortions. Using taxpayers' money to fund the general neutral discussions that we have, and even to alter changes. What happens when our government misappropriates the funds that we have? Don't we have the right to say, wait a minute, hang on, we are in charge with giving this to the state, and therefore we have to object to giving it and withhold because on the grounds that they're acting unjustly with it? Well, that was the argument of the Pharisees. The Romans are using the taxpayers' money in order to keep the Roman army here in Jerusalem. In our democratic environment, how do we object? But we object, of course, through the means that God has given us, through the votes that we can do, through the awareness that we can have from freedom of speech. If we believe that the government is misappropriating funds, we can speak out. We can vote. And we can go to the law courts and try and change laws. If that is our conviction as Christians, then Christians should be taking up the mandate to fight them where God has given it through the correct means. But it's not avoiding paying taxes. Why? Because at the heart of the true and authentic worship of God comes the understanding of God's ordained means of human flourishing and human dominance. You see, we are still under the authority of God, and being under the authority of God, we are subjected to His sovereign rule over all the earth as the King of all the earth, and in His sovereignty, He puts powers over us whom He wills and whom He chooses. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's how God works in this world. And there's no government that exists that is void of corruption or the misappropriation of the funds of people. How is it that we relate to the state in this way? That how is it that the state itself becomes a good influence in society? How is it? Well, I would say the strengthening of the church and the witness that the church has to keep the state accountable so that the Christians themselves can stand upon the principles that have and look at the people that they vote for, of course, and make informed decisions and also speak and use the platforms that we've been given to be an influence in the world that we have. This is what happened in the first 3 centuries of Christianity when the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, after many years, 3 centuries of persecution against the Christians, finally himself made Christianity one of the state religions. Almost Christianity won the day. Today we have the Roman Catholic Church. We don't agree with that, but nevertheless, we have a testimony right there to the power and influence of Christianity, not with violence, but with a spoken word, a proclamation of the truth that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, rendering what is true to Caesar's and giving to God what is His. That is our whole bodies. See, that's how Paul begins his entire moral imperatives in Romans from chapter 12 onwards. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, Paul says in Romans 13, to be subjected to the state, even the Roman authorities. In a sense, this is at the heart of worship. Being a good citizen is at the heart of being a good Christian. Being a good Christian is at the heart of being a good citizen. So we have this responsibility as God's image bearers. There's a mandate given to humanity to rule, to dominate. And of course, humans do that collectively. And if humans are a powerful collective force, that means that, dear friends, as the church, collectively, we can be a powerful, influential force. And we can subject all of the false authorities to the kingdom of Christ. That's how we become an influential people. Is it the pastor's task to read all the blogs and all the news and all? No, it's the people, the Christians, you, dear friends, you ordinary people here, collectively, under Christ, reading God's word, knowing what it says, and seeing out there what the world is like and what's going on in the world that has a collective force. And you have a duty towards God by giving your entire body to Him to know how to be an influence in society and how to be a powerful force. Using the correct means. We say this, God governs this world through 3 means, the state, the church, and the family. Being His image bearers, now being recreated in the image of Christ, that's what we are. As a Christian family, you have the opportunity right there at your fingertips to raise up your children to become themselves God-fearing, God-giving of themselves, sacrifices in society which changes the world in which we live. You, Christian family, powerful image of influence in this world. From there goes to the church. The church themselves, of course, a prophetic voice collectively as God's people, still collectively, yes, standing up to the injustices that we see around us, standing up to the corruption. And if we don't think that our taxpayers' money is going to the correct means, we say that we don't, and we have the right to vote, and vote well. Use the courts. Use your voice. But do it under the subjection of God, who gives you the authorities for your benefit. So you see, the worship of God doesn't remove us from our responsibility to the country in which we live. It doesn't absolve us from our responsibility to pay our taxes. It doesn't absolve us from, even if that's a wicked government, Rome was a wicked government, even then, it doesn't absolve us from our responsibility. In fact, true worship makes us more responsible. and calls us to be responsible citizens. Jeremiah 29, the great letter written to the Jews when they were in exile in Babylon. Babylon has become a byword for the most wicked nation on the earth. There is no worse nation than the nation of Babylon. And yet the Jews were called into Babylon, Jeremiah 29, to do what? To build houses and live in them, to plant gardens, to take marriage and give in marriage. What? To pray for the city so that it may prosper, because in its prosperity you will prosper. In other words, the Jews were given the mandate to continue the image-bearing influence for positive reasons, even in Babylon. And so are you, dear Christian, called to that. So what's at the heart of render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? The heart of it is correct, true worship of God as the authority. And because we are subjected to the authority of God, we are subjected to the authorities that are over us right now. But because Christ is King, Jesus is Caesar, it doesn't mean that we just agree and go ahead and live as if we are absolved from responsibility to our society. We are not going off to heaven. We are now here responsible citizens, and therefore we have a role to play. And that is, you can render to the things that are Caesar's. That's give your taxes, give your money, but you can be also, with rendering the things that are Caesar's, be responsible citizens. Have an influence. Use the right channels. And in that sense, help build the country where you live for the good of all people, so that in its prosperity, you will prosper. And when Jesus said these things, all of that in one single sentence, they marveled at his wisdom. They marveled at his wisdom. Because this is, of course, holding the balance between two opposing forces. No, responsible citizens in a wicked world in which we live, called out by God to be image-bearing creatures and have influence. That's what the church is called to. That's what the Christian is called to. You have the authority given to you by God to do it responsibly. But you have the responsibility to do it. So what does this have to do with the kingdom of Christ? It has everything to do with the kingdom of Christ. Because this is how the kingdom of Christ becomes and overthrows the kingdoms of this world. Through the church. Through God's appointed means, the Christians. And in that sense, that is how we still keep the governments and the states accountable to God's holy and written word. So follow Christ, the King. Read his word, study it, look in your society, become a responsible citizen. But don't do so irresponsibly. Do so responsibly in the way that God has provided. And when this place prospers, we will prosper with it. Let's pray.